I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And it has been so encouraging for me, starting back at the beginning here of John, with John 13 and the initial message, which was kind of an overview, putting it in context. Just really encouraging to look at this passage of Scripture, five chapters that kind of give us that pivotal, intimate moment with our Savior, and initially the 12 and then the 11. And we come in our journey through the Olivet Discourse to this passage that has been assigned to me. And as I've been working through this the last several weeks, obviously this is new message for me. Often when we speak at conferences, we are speaking on prophecy or other discipleship or evangelism topics that we've spoken on many times. But what's nice about the All Believers Conference here is that we get assigned a passage and I can just really immerse myself in it and work through it. And so it was just encouraging for me as we came to John 16. And as I thought about it, I thought a good topic, a good title for this message would be, Can You Handle the Truth? Can You Handle the Truth? And some of you may remember several years ago that blockbuster hit movie, A Few Good Men. And I'd like to kind of hearken back to that movie and begin with a quote from that famous courtroom scene where that famous, outstanding theologian Jack Nicholson made those famous remarks. You remember the dialogue. It's a tense moment. He's on the stand. He plays the role of Colonel Jessup, and he's being drilled by the attorney, played by Tom Cruise, Lieutenant Caffey. And Nicholson says, "You want answers?" And Cruise responds, "I think I'm entitled to them." And then Nicholson says, "You want answers?" Getting more intense. And Lieutenant Caffey, played by Cruise, says, "I want the truth." And then, of course, Nicholson says those immortal words, "You can't handle the truth." Now, by the way, is my good friend Rich McCarroll in the room? Hey, brother. So I know what you're probably thinking. Only a radical preacher would quote Jack Nicholson from the pulpit. But
only a cowboy
fan. Only a cowboy fan. Touché.
Go Bears.
Go Bears. I like a guy who's a Bears fan and not afraid to admit it. That's you know, Rich, I don't know if you heard this because you've been up here at the conference, but they actually had a rare late-season tornado up there in Chicago yesterday. They told everyone to head to Soldier Field. There hadn't been a touchdown there in years. Never mess with someone who has the power of the mic, Brother Rich. So, but anyway, in this section of the Upper Room Discourse, we see yet another occasion where the disciples seem unable or perhaps unwilling to handle the truth. You know, this was nothing new. Throughout Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, he repeatedly, we read about him saying things like, "This is hard to hear," or "He who has ears to hear," or think of occasions like the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, where you know, Peter, James, and John are up there. It's a poignant moment, sort of representing what life will be like in the kingdom. And Peter, as he so often did, jumps in and tries to seize the moment, take control away from the will of the Lord. And God himself from heaven has to speak and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him." We see frequently questions like, "Do you not understand?" and "How is it that you do not understand?" And the gospel writers would often, under the inspiration of the Spirit, remark that they did not understand this saying, and etc., and etc., and etc. But here, in this particular occasion, in John 16, we see a note of just more urgency. Time is short. We're getting to the point where Jesus is almost pleading with them, "Listen, pay attention. This is a key moment." And in fact, you see there in verse 5, we're going to look at this verse by verse in just a moment, but notice how it begins, "But now I go away to him who sent me." I think there's an emphasis on that word "now." I mean, literally, if we go back and retrace that final week of the Lord's life, it's helpful to kind of put this in context. I know some of our other speakers have done this, but I'm just fascinated at how quickly things unfold in the days leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. So going by one of the well-accepted dating schemes of the apostolic age by Harold Honer, we see that this is happening in 33 A.D., and it begins with Christ's arrival at Bethany on Saturday, March 28th, and interacting with the crowds there on Sunday. And then, of course, the famous prophesied triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Sunday, but most likely occurred on Monday, March 30th, which, by the way, I can't always feel compelled to mention when I'm thinking about these key events in the final week here of Christ's life, that March 30th also happens to be my birthday. So triumphal entry, I'm not sure if there's any connection there, but so Christ rides in. The crowds are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in a matter of days, those cries would turn to what? Crucify him, crucify him. And then Jesus curses the fig tree. You have the famous cleansing of the temple on Tuesday. Wednesday is the temple controversy and the famous Olivet Discourse. And then the very next day is full of momentous events. Obviously, the Upper Room Discourse happens on Thursday. Jesus partakes of the Passover, establishes the Lord's Supper. He's betrayed, arrested, tried. Then he's crucified and buried on Friday, and of course resurrected on Sunday. But if we kind of zero in on this one day, Thursday, of Passion Week, and Jesus, in a matter of hours, would be crucified, become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said that he would. And the disciples still don't seem to really get it. On some level, they understood this, something was happening, but they still just aren't quite understanding what's going on. Now, over the centuries, we've become pretty good at observing human behavior and sort of giving it a name or characterizing it in some way. And I think what the disciples were experiencing there is what has commonly been called normalcy bias. Now, I'm not married to the name, but I think there's some truth in the fact that we all have this sort of coping mechanism that occurs when we're trying to register and sort out some traumatic event or impending disaster. And I think that's what the disciples were. They were locked in to this normalcy, right? This sense of, this is too hard for me to understand. Normalcy bias creates what we call this cognitive dissonance in our mind, where it's difficult to process unexpected information. And to give you a simple little example, and you can go home and try this on your spouse sometime, but you know, if you are accustomed to, say, for example, putting the salt shaker in the cabinet just to the left of the stove on the bottom shelf on the left-hand side, that's where the salt shaker always is, it's been there for 20 years, if you were to move it 4 inches to the right in plain sight, I promise you, your spouse would come in, they'd turn that kitchen upside down, they'd get frustrated, they'd say, "Honey, where is that salt?" And then you'd walk over to the counter, and there it is in plain sight. But because it wasn't where you expected it to be, you just don't get it. You just don't see it. You look right past it. This is what's called cognitive dissonance, the mental disconnect experienced by an individual when confronted by new information that conflicts with existing beliefs, ideas, or values. So let's go back and briefly take a look at what the disciples' frame of mind was. What were they expecting? I mean, we know they were believers. They had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who could save him. But they seem to have, throughout his earthly ministry, this obsession with the kingdom. And rightly so. He was, in fact, the King of Kings, the long-awaited Messiah, the one son of David prophesied by the Old Testament, the one to whom Israel was looking. But they didn't understand the suffering servant aspect of his messiahship. And so if we just quickly trace through, we won't look up these passages, but I'm just going to use Matthew as a point of reference. We could do the same thing in the other synoptics, but the Gospels begin with the announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the messianic kingdom. Kingdom's always the same thing in the Gospels. It's the long-awaited earthly reign of Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to come and take on to the throne in the rebuilt temple. We see very specific details about this in the Old Testament. We see boundaries of the kingdom in Genesis 15. We see dimensions of the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. We see all kinds of specific details throughout Isaiah and other minor prophets. And so that's what he announced. Even before he was began his ministry, or John the Baptist even before him, we see the angel Gabriel announcing in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 to Mary that the child she was carrying would take the throne of his father David and rule and reign forever. Jesus himself repeats the same message early on, teaching on the kingdom. What's the Sermon on the Mount about? It's to kind of wake up a Jewish nation, particularly the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who after 400 years had developed this perception, this normalcy bias of what life was supposed to be like, what it took to get into the kingdom, which they thought was self-righteousness. And here's Jesus trying to sort of shake them back into reality. All of this they should have known. It was plainly before them in the prophets, but they were missing it. And so, of course, Jesus calls the disciples. They begin to follow him. He teaches throughout the Gospels, throughout his earthly ministry, about the kingdom. He teaches on the nature and the timing of the kingdom there and the parables of the kingdom. He does predict his death. Let's look over. I do want to look at this verse in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16. And this is not the only time. But he does often predict his death. But because of that normalcy bias, they just weren't able to process it. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, you remember this example, "Far be it from you, Lord." In Greek, it's literally "no Lord." And if you stop and think about it, there's never an occasion when we should use those words in that order, right? But Peter did. And then, of course, the Lord says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So we're going to see in a moment that that's essentially the same thing that's recurring in the upper room. Of course, as was pointed out previously, by the time you get to the passage we're looking at in John 16, it's very likely that they had left the upper room and were in or on the way to the garden. But in any event, in that poignant final moments where Jesus is giving these remarks to the disciples. The disciples, of course, were obsessed with the kingdom throughout Christ's ministry. I already mentioned Peter's weird behavior on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he looks around, he sees, you know, Elijah and Moses and the Lord, the Messiah, and he says, you know what, this is great. Let's just build some tents and we'll usher in the kingdom right here. Forget all those people down at the bottom of the mountain. I mean, think about it. He even said, forget about our colleagues, the other nine disciples. You know, we got enough here. Let's just usher in the kingdom right now. We see times when the disciples wanted to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What are we going to get in the kingdom? One of the disciples' moms wanted to know, can my son sit on your right and your left in the kingdom? Again and again, you see this obsession with the kingdom. Just a few days earlier, the day before the triumphal entry, according to Luke's account, the disciples were still thinking that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. If you look at Luke 19:11, you don't have to turn there, but it's a very interesting moment where, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke tells us what was in the mind of the disciples. And it says, because they were near Jerusalem, and the disciples thought the kingdom would appear immediately, Jesus told them this parable. And then what follows is the parable of the minas, or as we often call it, the parable of delay. Because in that parable, Jesus once again begins to lay out the fact that the kingdom is not going to come the way you thought it is. There's going to be an intercalation between the first and second advent. There's going to be a delay, and you need to be doing the Lord's work during that delay. When I come back to usher in the kingdom, then you'll have to give an account. And I believe it's referencing there the Bema. So again, we can continue on. We see at the triumphal entry, people were, you know, in fulfillment of Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I really believe that
the crowds that day thought this was it. They were going to throw off the shackles of Rome. The kingdom was going to come. And they just didn't understand God's plan. The Olivet Discourse is really an interesting moment where we see a glimpse at this obsession with the kingdom. Because if you remember in Matthew 23, Jesus has some pretty harsh words, I guess we would say, for the Jewish leaders. If he had been saying that in the postmodern age, they would have thought he was mean and hateful and ugly and probably arrested him for not being politically correct. But he calls them hypocrites and, you know, just vipers and all those other lovely compliments. And then he says, you know, you will not see me again until you cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he's talking there about the fact that, as he had said earlier in chapter 22, I think it is, this kingdom was going to be taken from that nation of leaders and given to a future nation who would believe. And of course, we could parallel that with Romans 10, where Paul makes it clear that you can't call out on the name of the Lord, you know, quoting Joel 2 there, to usher in the kingdom until you first believe. That faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How can you call on him in whom you haven't believed? And because they rejected the Messiah and didn't believe in him, they would not receive the long-awaited kingdom. So the disciples hear this, and now, still obsessed with the kingdom, they get a little bit antsy, don't they? So you have to kind of look at the synoptics and fill in the gaps between the different experiences that all or accounts that are given there. But a couple of the disciples, as they're walking by the temple, say, Lord, look at that wonderful temple. Isn't it awesome? And isn't that great? And isn't it, you know, shiny? I'm obviously paraphrasing here. And Jesus then, of course, makes those stunning remarks. Well, not one stone will be left upon another until all is fulfilled. Well, now he's really got their attention, right? What do you mean? What do you mean, Lord? When will these things happen? And then what follows is the single greatest, most comprehensive, blow-by-blow account of the end times anywhere in the Bible. It's not in Revelation. It's not in Ezekiel. It's not in Daniel. It's in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus begins to outline very great detail what will occur prior to his second coming. So you'd think they would begin to get it. You'd think, since he quoted Daniel by name, that the disciples would have gotten out their scrolls and gone back and looked it up and tried to put it together and maybe grabbed one of my charts off of notbyworks.org and figured out the 70 weeks prophecy, and they would have known that they're going to be, you know, there's going to be at least 7 years and so forth. But they still didn't get it. Now, he hadn't revealed to them yet the doctrine of the rapture. He does that the next day in John 14. And certainly we hadn't gotten the doctrinal teaching about the rapture until later in the church age. But still, they should have known there would have at least been a seven-year period. But they didn't. They didn't get it. And so even in spite of the Olivet Discourse, they didn't get it. So now let's fast forward to after the Upper Room Discourse and after the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances. We're on the Mount of Ascension. And you would think the disciples finally would have understood. But of course, you remember the conversation that took place there. It's as if the disciples are saying, "Okay, Lord, we finally really do get it. We're really sorry that we weren't listening. You know, we're sorry we didn't pay attention. We're sorry about all the sacrificial lamb stuff. We're glad you rose again, by the way. But we're sorry that we didn't really understand all that. But now that all that's done, can we please have the kingdom? Right? Are you at this time finally going to restore your kingdom to Israel?" And this would have been a perfect opportunity, of course, for Jesus to dispel the notion of a literal kingdom, if indeed the kingdom is spiritual, like so many teach today. He could have said, "Haven't you figured it out yet? The kingdom's not going to be literal. I'm already reigning in your hearts. And see you later and enjoy the kingdom." But he didn't say that. He affirmed their reality of the coming kingdom, but he said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." So in that context of this normalcy bias, this failure to really understand what was going on, I want us to now turn our attention to John 16. It's Thursday night. To say the least, it's been a stressful week, right? We're only hours away from the pivotal event in all of human history. And let's see what Jesus says to the 11 in this context. Look first at verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." I think the first thing we can observe about the disciples' perspective is that they were distracted. news of Jesus' departure should not have caught the disciples off guard. Let's just go back and look at a couple of examples in John's own gospel. For example, in John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. John 7, 33. And then earlier in this conversation that we're in the midst of, the upper room discourse as we call it, in John chapter 13 and verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. John 13, 33. And also John 14, 28. John 14, 28, you have heard me say to you, maybe they haven't, I am going away and coming back to you. So this should not have caught the disciples off guard, but their preoccupation with their own problems prevented them from understanding the crucial nature of the time, the now. He says, but now I am going away. Notice what it says at the end of verse 5 there. None of you asks me, where are you going? They were distracted. They had little interest in where Jesus was going. Now, I know what you may be thinking. There were a couple of disciples that did ask Jesus where he was going. Remember Peter in earlier in this conversation in chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. And then in John, and right after that, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? But I think what Jesus is saying here when he says, none of you ask me, is that those questions previously by Peter and Thomas really were not expressing a genuine interest in the Lord himself, but more about themselves. They weren't really concerned about what Jesus was about to face in a matter of hours, the gruesomeness of it, just the unbelievable weight of sin on his shoulders. We get a glimpse of that a little bit later in the garden. You know, let this cup pass from me, right? And I think what Jesus is saying here is none of you really care. None of you are really focused. You were too self-focused. They were focused on themselves. So, but we also see in verse 6 that they were distraught. In verse 6, he says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were distraught. They were full of grief. But now, we know this would be short-lived. If you skip down a little bit later in chapter 16 to verse 20, Jesus says in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And I love the analogy that he gives. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What a great analogy. You know, we've got six children, and I was present when all six of them were born, and what an incredible, amazing thing that is. You parents know what I'm talking about. But I can picture that just, you know, the anguish that your wife is going through in labor and wishing that you could stop it, but then afterwards, almost like on a dime, the joy that fills the face, right? And Jesus was trying to say to them, yes, I understand you're sorrowful. And again, I think their focus was misplaced. They were sorrowful that there was, it was a very stressful week. Things were not happening exactly like they were. Tensions were heating up. They knew something was brewing. But they still had their hope, their faith, that the Messiah would throw off the shackles of Rome, that he was their guy. They trusted in him, but it wasn't happening the way it was. You ever find yourself the way they expected? You ever find yourself in a particularly anxious, stressful moment? It seems like all kinds of things are happening at once, and all of a sudden you just begin to break down, and you can't really even pinpoint one thing, but there's just this grief that comes over you. And I think that's what the disciples were experiencing. They were distraught. How often are we distracted and distraught when the Lord is about to do something utterly amazing in our midst? Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. You know, we must never forget to temper our earthly perspective with the Lord's heavenly plan. And Paul says this in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, and the idea there is since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And that's the perspective the disciples need. We must never forget to temper our earthly perspective with the Lord's heavenly plan. And the second thing I think we notice is just one verse in our text, and that's the Lord's plan. If you look down at verse 7, we see a couple of things about the Lord's plan in contrast to the disciples' perspective. First of all, His plan is better. His plan is better. That may sound obvious, but it's worth pointing out. He says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. His plan is better. You know, the Lord's plan is always the best plan, is it not? Since the garden, God has been watching out for His prized creation. He made us in His image. We are the highest pinnacle of creation. To no other creation did He breathe into us the breath of life and give the Spirit. We are His creation. And even before the fall, this is something that we often really overlook, or I think don't emphasize enough at a minimum. Even before the fall, God, in His great watch care, was trying to protect us, right? We often think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a test or some type of a carrot out there. But God was warning us. God gave us free will because He didn't want us just to be robotic creatures. Forced love is no love at all. And God is love. So He made us, but gave us free will. But then He said, now watch out for that one tree. If you eat of it, you're going to die. And God didn't want us to die, right? So He was, even before the fall, was watching out for us. Then, of course, we ate of the tree. And at that point, if God is God, and He is, He had to be true to His word. See, a lot of people say, well, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell? No, He didn't send anybody to hell. He was doing everything He can to protect us from hell. But if God were to have at that moment said, oh, no big deal, I know what I said, but I was just kidding. If He had winked and nodded at sin, then God becomes, in that moment, a fickle, unfaithful, untrustworthy liar. But God is God. And so the curse of sin came upon all of the world. And then yet God, because of His great love, reaches out to rescue us from the predicament we got ourselves in. And He sent His eternal Son at great personal cost to die in our place, and my place and your place on the cross, paying the penalty because God is God. Sin has to be atoned for. God's wrath has to be propitiated, satisfied. And He died in our place. And so God has, from the very beginning, throughout the ages, had a plan. And, you know, His commandments are not burdensome, John would later say in his epistle, 1 John 5:3. God's plan is a better plan. We wouldn't want to be in charge. We wouldn't want to overshadow God's plan with our plan. Well, how is it better? Well, let's just take a look at God's plan. You're familiar with God's plan of the ages. Let's just kind of work our way through it. Obviously, it begins in the garden, and then you go through time over the last 6,000 years. You come with a plan that God has perfectly outlined in eternity past. So we've got the Garden of Eden, the Age of Innocence, the Age of Conscience, with Adam and Eve's family, then Noah, the time of human government, obviously Abraham and the promise in Genesis 12, the law, the dispensation of the law. Then, of course, the church. And here's where we find ourselves right now in the church age. So if you just look at it in a chronological sense, we are so near the end of God's plan of the ages. We are in. That's why the Bible calls this present age the last days. You know, there's a distinction in the Bible between the last days and the end times. The end times is everything that starts with the rapture and then follows in fulfillment of God's prophecy. The last days is this present age. But God has a plan for human history. It starts over here on the left side and works up and then over. On the creation side, we see the creation of the world, the creation of the nations, the creation of Israel, God's chosen nation and the apple of His eye, and the one who would produce the Savior. And then the creation of the church. And then on the redemption side, we see first the rapture of the church, the restoration of Israel to the land, the wrath against the nations, and then ultimately the redemption of all creation in the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's plan for the universe. And along the way, God has a plan, obviously, for the salvation of individual men. And He's got a plan for Israel. And He's got a plan for the church. And God's got a plan for angels. And God's got a plan for demons. And God's got a plan for plants and the stars and the sun. And God's got a plan for all of creation. Even cats. And I don't know what that plan is, but I'm pretty sure it has something to do with the lake of fire. So God has a plan. God has a plan. I know you've heard me say this before, but I can't help myself. I really do love cats. They taste like chicken. But the goal of God's plan is to bring Himself glory. To bring Himself glory. So God's plan is a better plan, and the disciples were wanting to deviate from that plan, fast track that plan, take matters into their own hands. So let me ask you, where would you have been in that moment, right? Would you have trusted God's plan? Or even today, 2,000 years later, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Are you trusting His plan? Let me ask you a question. Would you rather live in this age in which we live, or would you rather live back in the age of law? You ever think about that? I mean, really? Would you rather live in the age of the law with, dealing with Babylon, Syria? Or would you rather maybe live during the flood? Sometimes we wonder, what would it have been like to live in such and such a time, right? What would it have been like to live during... Would you have made it on the ark? The Bible is true, no. Because only Noah's family did, right? Or maybe you'd like to have lived in the garden. Would you have taken a bite? What would it have been like? See, we don't live then, we live now. And God is in full control. The disciples didn't realize that they were living in a pivotal moment in human history. And neither do most Christians today. We are living at a pivotal moment in human history, the last days. And what we see happening around us should be sounding alarms that the time is short. Now, I'm not a date setter. I've written and spoken extensively against some of the bad conclusions and theology of men like Jonathan Kahn and Mark Blitz and Bill Salas and some of those guys that teach the Bible with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and are just, setting dates and coming up with mystical interpretations. But I do think we can see the setting of the stage. Tomorrow night at this conference I'll be speaking at, I'm speaking on the understanding the signs of the times, the setting of the stage. And we need to recognize, and the disciples needed to recognize, that this is a pivotal time. His plan is a better plan. It's also a beneficial plan. It's a beneficial plan. There are so many ways that God's plan helps us, and He goes on to say in this verse 7, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now that word Helper, you've heard about already, and we will hear more about it. It's the Greek word parakletos, literally means one called alongside to help. So we might well ask, how is His plan helpful? How is this parakletos, how is He going to help? How is the plan beneficial? Well, this parakletos, by the way, if we just go back and look at this word, one called alongside to help, there's an interesting contrast in this text and as we see the things play out in God's plan of the ages. The word parakletos is like an advocate, like an attorney. And indeed, he's like the believer's defense attorney, right? He had earlier, Jesus had talked in chapter 14, verse 16, about how this paraclete is going to help be a defender of believing disciples. I will pray the Father, verse 16, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, right? But what we're going to see is that Jesus tells the 11 that the paraclete is also the prosecuting attorney of unbelieving sinners. But how is this plan beneficial? Well, it provides intimacy. We could think of Romans 8 and this adoption into the family of God and this intimacy unknown previously in human history and the uniqueness of this plan, right? You know, sometimes we think, wouldn't it have been great to be alive during the time of Christ? And what I come to realize from reviewing this passage is no, it wouldn't have been. It's much better to be alive today in the age of grace, in the age of the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the age of intimacy. Think of Hebrews 1. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, who is the express image and the brightness of His glory. That's a rough paraphrase, right? What a great day to be living. We could also think of access. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. We no longer have to bring, you know, a bull or a calf or two turtle doves or whatever it is. We don't have to go through a human mediator. We have access directly to the Creator of the universe because of God's beneficial plan. Unity. The unity of the body. I think it was Pastor Rich that was talking about that at the pastor's conference, about this incredible unity and the need to safeguard that and some principles to help us guard unity. There's a oneness there. We could think of fellowship. Philippians 2:1. We could think of restoration. Now this is interesting. What a beneficial part of God's plan. And what's really interesting, if you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know that word advocate is the same word translated helper in our text in the Upper Room Discourse, paraclete. Paraclete. That's one of the beneficial aspects of this plan. And, of course, evangelism, as we're going to see in the remainder of our text. The Holy Spirit, what we need to remember, is He comes to the church, not the world. Right, that's the uniqueness of this age. The Holy Spirit is God. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit didn't come into existence in the present age. He's always been on the face of the earth because He's everywhere. He's God. But what's unique is in this age, and what Jesus is talking about here, and what we see happen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit comes to the church. And just as the Son of God had to have a body in order to do His work on the earth and was born of a virgin, the Spirit of God needs a body to accomplish His ministries, and that body is the church, you and I. I love the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, the Spirit does not float in some ghostly way up and down the rows of a church building seeking to win the lost. The Holy Spirit works through the people in whom He lives. That's what's so beneficial about this plan. Now, we've been in over 500 churches, and I've been in churches that I would never have thought the Holy Spirit floated up and down the rows, for sure. I've been in some dead churches, for sure. I've been in churches. You know how you have to have that AED device? I see one out here in this lobby now. The regulations say any public building has to have an automatic external defibrillator device in case somebody needs it. I've been in churches where they really needed to have one on the end of every pew. You know, they're that dead. But even in churches where we might be prone to think, oh, this is a lively church and the Lord's doing things here, we need to remember, if He's doing things there, it's not in some disconnected way to the church. He's doing things there because of the people in whom He dwells. Well, then finally, let's look at the Holy Spirit's purpose then. The Holy Spirit's purpose. In verses 8 to 15. First of all, He convicts the lost of their need for salvation. He convicts the lost of their need for salvation. It says, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world. That word convict is the Greek word elenko. It means to present or expose facts, to convince of the truth. I just couldn't help but think how interesting this is. You see this throughout the consistent teaching of the New Testament, but yet here it is again, and that is this, that content of the message matters. The Holy Spirit convicts by exposing people to the facts. And then the Spirit takes those facts of the gospel and uses it to convict them of their lostness and their need for a Savior. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God what? Through the foolishness of the message preached. See, the Spirit's convicting work isn't some type of mystical process of osmosis. It's married, it's tethered to the teaching of the gospel. As Pastor Roxer said at the outset this morning, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We quote that passage at the beginning of every radio program. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There's got to be a message. Remember in Acts chapter 15, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, now what comes out of the mouth? Words. The Gentiles should what? Hear the word of the gospel and believe. To present or expose facts, to convince of the truth. That's what conviction is, and content matters. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul said, in him you also trusted after you heard what? The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Well, it came in word, that's for sure. But in that first century time period and during Paul's missionary journeys, there were also signs and wonders and things in fulfillment, by the way, of prophecy to validate God's word. But it came in word. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I love this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. As over against this careless notion that any kind of statement will serve as a gospel message, attention should again be drawn to the unrevoked anathema of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which I preach to you. And we've had the opportunity, and I know in this congregation, we certainly don't need to prove this point because we see it all around us, but we've had the opportunity to be in a lot of places, a lot of contexts where I'm sharing the platform in a conference where it appears that any kind of statement supposedly serves as a gospel message. And we see a lot of emotional responses, a lot of people signing a card, walking an aisle, turning their life around, but they've never been convicted, and they're not going to be convicted until they hear the gospel, because that's what convict means. How does the Holy Spirit convict the lost? Well, he goes on and tells us, of sin, because they do not believe in me. He shows them that they have refused to admit their sin and their need for salvation. You know, failure to believe on Jesus after he had come is the great damning sin. John 3:18. Flip back over to John 3. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36 of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Spirit graciously convicts unbelievers of their sinfulness so that they will believe on Jesus. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How does he convict? He reminds the lost of Christ's perfect righteousness. Christ's righteousness constantly bothered the Jewish leaders, didn't it? I mean, right out of the chute in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is just in great rhetorical way in which he was known for doing throughout his earthly ministry. He's just continually poking and prodding and saying things like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Or, you know, you think you're righteous because you've never committed adultery, but let me ask you, do you ever lust? Ah, guilty. You think you're great because you've never murdered. Well, let me ask you, have you ever hated? And he's beginning to remind them that it's perfect righteousness that the kingdom demands, not self-righteousness. And it's just interesting that right after the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing, by the way, he says that very thing in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But in Matthew's gospel, recording selected events from the life and ministry of Christ, the very next thing that follows Matthew 5 through 7 is this incredible encounter between Jesus and the centurion, a Gentile. And Jesus, if you remember in Matthew 8, commends the faith of the centurion. And he says, and I think it's for the purpose of those within his hearing, namely the Pharisees. You get the sense throughout Jesus' ministry that even if they're not explicitly mentioned in the narrative, that the Pharisees and scribes were always sort of just sort of sitting in the background listening And then they would go and they would plot, and then they would come back. Sometimes they would engage and try to contradict, but they were always there. So much of what Jesus says was to get their attention and be a teachable moment for those others around the Pharisees and scribes. And so Jesus says to this centurion, I've not seen such great faith even in Israel. So he spends three chapters describing what faith righteousness is supposed to look like, and he concludes the Sermon on the Mount by saying, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. What's the will of my Father? To believe in me. It's faith. And then he says, here's a Gentile. He says, in fact, people are going to come from the east and the west, Matthew 8, and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what? The sons of the kingdom, unbelieving Israel, the ones who should rightly be there, who should have known better, they're going to be cast out, right? And then we have that first outer darkness passage. And for more on that, see, should Christians fear outer darkness? So can't wait to dive into that book. So he reminds the lost of Christ's perfect righteousness, and then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the Spirit of God convicts by showing the absolute necessity of God's judgment on sin. And the best example of this is how Satan, the prince of this world, has been defeated through Christ's death and resurrection. Again, God can never wink and nod at sin. He's not a fickle, unfaithful, lying God. He's a God of His Word. He's true. And He's true to His Word, and sin has to be judged. Since the ruler of the world stands condemned at Calvary, the lost person can expect the same treatment unless he believes in Jesus. And I would point you back to John 5:24. John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Conversely, in John 8:24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The Spirit shows the absolute necessity of judgment on sin. So that's the paraclete. I like the way Tom Constable describes it. Believers are witnesses, the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney, and the lost are guilty sinners. He convicts the lost of their need for salvation. And he continues the revelatory ministry of Christ. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Spirit's purpose is to continue the revelatory ministry of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He goes on to say, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, he's talking here to the disciples, some of whom became the writers of Scripture. Earlier, we saw reference here to the paraclete, and it says, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I really believe the primary focus contextually of that is the disciples who became the writers of Scripture and the conduit of God's revelation, like all of the 40 human beings that were the Spirit of God used to record the Bible. And I think it's fascinating, particularly when you come to John, who's, of course, writing this account of the Upper Room Discourse, and then 60 years later, writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And you see him, you see the very fulfillment of this prophecy taking place in that moment as the Holy Spirit reminds John of those things that were said about abiding, like Pastor talked about last night. And he reflects on that, meno, abide, in his first epistle. So he continues the revelatory ministry of Christ. And he conveys God's end times plan. I love this. Look at the end of verse 13. He conveys God's end times plan. He says, and He will tell you things to come. See, there's much more to God's plan than what had been revealed in the Old Testament. There's more information coming. So much, I mean, an enormous amount of end times truth is contained in the New Testament epistles. We learn about the rapture, the blessed hope of believers in Titus 2:13. That we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in that grand reunion in the sky. We learn about the Bema judgment, a unique place where believers will be rewarded for their faithfulness on this earth. We learn details about the tribulation. Things like the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments and the two witnesses. We learn about the millennial phase of the kingdom. We don't get the thousand-year earthly reign during the old earth from the Old Testament. We get that from the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the messianic kingdom as a whole. The New Testament gives us the truth that the first thousand years of it are of a particular nature on the old earth. And then it continues in perpetuity after the new heavens and new earth. We learn about the second battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. Totally different from the one described by the prophet Ezekiel. And on and on and on. So the Spirit conveys God's end times plan. And then finally, He confirms the unity of the Godhead. He confirms the unity of the Godhead. Let us never forget these words in verses 14 and 15. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit serves the mission of Jesus, just as Jesus served the will of the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son by expounding Him, as the Son glorified the Father by expounding Him. The Godhead is united in purpose and mission. The Word became flesh, John began by saying, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus' words in the Upper Room Discourse end where John's began at the beginning of the Gospel. It's about the glory of God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He confirms the unity of the Godhead. And the passage I quoted earlier is from Hebrews 1. He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So we find that the Gospel of John is uncompromisingly theocentric. Not just Christocentric, as we are prone to think, but theocentric. It's the Spirit's task to communicate what comes from Jesus to the lost world through the body of Christ, His church. So what can we take away from this section of the Upper Room Discourse? Well, as we think about the disciples' perspective, we might say, watch out for a misplaced focus. Watch out for a misplaced focus. Remember, His plan is, it's better. It's beneficial. We might say, regarding the Lord's plan, remember who's in charge. I know it seems like, as we see things falling apart all around us, the attacks on every front, I sit back sometimes and wonder, what other frontier is left for Satan to conquer? I mean, he's conquered life and language and now gender. I mean, do you realize that there are young people represented in this crowd, our children and in some cases grandchildren, who in their lifetimes will not understand the distinction between male and female? Do you realize that? And that's an attack on the very creation of God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so I realize it can be so depressing to think about, wow, where are we going next? But God is in charge. Remember who's in charge. And then regarding the Holy Spirit's purpose, let the Holy Spirit do His work by sharing the gospel with others. Let the Holy Spirit fulfill His purpose and do His work by sharing the gospel with others. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this rich passage and just the poignant truths that we see and learn from this conversation between Jesus and the 11. Father, may we take these truths, apply them to our lives. May it make a change in who we are. May Your Word pierce our hearts and change our lives as we trust it and live by it, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
The Word of God is rich. Thinking of the gospel, again, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins on that cross, paying for them completely. The proof is He was buried, and on the third day He rose again victorious. And because it is finished, You do not have to pay for your sins. They've been paid for in full. And all you must simply do is believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, never believed that his work was not merely necessary, but it was enough when he died and rose again, today is the day of salvation. We do have available, maybe the ushers can have these available, a gospel booklet you could pick up and read on your own. And if you'd like to talk to any of the pastors here, we'd be glad to talk to you about the gospel. Now, we're going to be taking a break. You're going to, when you hear the piano playing in about a half an hour, you are invited to come back in for our next session as well. But as we bring this, these must be JV's books, huh? There we go. As we bring this service to a close, we want to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." The ladies, stanza 2, the guys, stanza 3, a cappella, stanza 4, and let's stand as we sing together. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, my soul he can say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well.
You may break.